Certainly good to be here this morning. Trust the Lord will bless our time together. It's good to be in the house of the Lord. Yesterday, I had the privilege, I guess, and the blessing to be at New Harley Church yesterday morning as they held their first Saturday meeting since the passing of Brother Bob Mitchell, their pastor. They met on the first Sundays of each month, and he was traveling over to preach for them, and with his passing, it put them in a bit of a bind. So Brother Marty Smith had kind of, since his mother's a member there, he had kind of approached them, and they had agreed to move their regular service to Saturday morning, at least temporarily, until the Lord provides for them in some way. So I went yesterday morning. It was a good day. There was a good number of visitors that came to support that little group, and we were blessed to worship together. So I appreciate those that were able to be there, and it was kind of special. It's the first time I'd been to that church in a long time. I was trying to remember when I walked inside exactly when the last time that I had visited that little place, and as best I can recall, it was Brother Marty's daddy's ordination to the ministry. And that's probably been 15 or 20, probably closer to 20 years ago. But it was good to be there and renew some old friendships that we had and to be able to worship with those folks. As it would be, I was asked to speak yesterday for a little while, and in doing so, I tried to speak upon some thoughts that had come to me in the last week or so, and I'm going to try to share a little bit of that with you today. It may be a little bit different as the Lord continues to unfold this story in front of me a little bit. So I do ask that you'd pray for me that this would make sense, if nothing else. But we're going to do a couple of things here, so I'm going to give you an opportunity to get ahead of me for a second, because I'm going to tell you where we're going before we start going. But there's two basic scriptures that we're going to grab a hold of. So if you want to open your Bible and stick a thumb in each place, or maybe a thumb and a finger, whichever. The first place we're going to go is to the 22nd chapter of the book of Genesis. So Genesis chapter 22, I'm going to pick up several verses from there to kind of make a point, and then we'll look at it a little further over into Genesis there in that same area, but Genesis chapter 22 would be a good place to mark for yourself right now, and then we're going to go to 2 Peter chapter 3 after that. So what I'm going to tell you first is what I'm going to tell you, okay? I want to tell you what the basic message is today. If there's something I want you to walk away with, this is it, okay? We live in a dark, cold, sin-cursed world. It's amazing sometimes just how discouraging this existence can be. We look around and see the things that are happening in our society around us, and it seems that we live in a culture of death where the taking of human life is not that difficult for some to do. We see, it seems that evil is rampant in our society, but not just in our society, but throughout our world. We're watching as this scene unfolds right now in the Middle East, with this new group that's risen up under the name of Islam, and in allegiance and loyalty to a book called the Quran and the prophet called Muhammad. They have taken to making videos and making threats and capturing folks and doing some of the most heinous acts of violence and then publishing them worldwide to garner attention. Unfortunately, in the last week or so, the nation of Japan has given them some, and Syria has given them some legitimacy by negotiating with them, which is one state treating them as though they're a state, which really bothers me to some extent. But that's not the point. The point is, it's a pretty dark world we live in, isn't it? I mean, it's just amazing how much sin and evil seems to me surrounding us right now. The point of the message today is that I don't want you to get discouraged by that. It seems at times that Jesus is so far from us, doesn't it? I mean, it seems that we're so far removed from Him. He's not here, right? We can't sit down next to Him and talk to Him. I want to share this message with you in the way of encouragement. And I guess now that Sister Patsy's here, I have to apologize to her because she's heard most of this already. She was there yesterday. So, to reinforce it. And believe it or not, since yesterday morning, the Lord's continued to, there'll be some things that are different and some things that I've discovered since then. So, let's go to Genesis chapter 22, okay? I'm going to read some selected verses from a story that's not going to be new to you. This is a story that's a favorite of children's Bible story writers, for instance. If you sit down with a children's Bible of any shape, fashion, or form, it's probably going to contain the story of God calling upon Abraham to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice on an altar. It's a beautiful story. And there's a lot of lessons we could draw from it. It's not my intent today to spend a lot of time fleshing out the details of that story. Maybe that'll come at another time. Okay? We'll have to talk about some of it to get where we're going. But we're going to read some selected verses, and I want you to hear what they have to say. As you remember, God came to Abraham and told him that he wanted Abraham to take his son, his only son, and offer him as a sacrifice upon a mount that God would show him. Okay? And in verse 3 of chapter 22, we find this recorded. It says, "And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place of which God had told him." Okay? So hang on to that one for a little bit. Let's jump down to verse 6. It says, "And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, and laid it upon Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together." Okay. And then verse 7. "And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And then let's go to verse 9. It says, "And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar upon the wood." You might be wondering, those are kind of four rather odd verses that, if read alone like we did just now, don't really piece together the story or the narrative. But there is something in them that they have in common. And at first, it may not mean much to you. But I hope you'll just kind of go on the journey with me this morning, so to speak. Because it didn't mean anything to me until about a week ago. Those four verses have one thing in common. They each contain the name of Abraham's son, Isaac. Repeatedly, over and over again, the author, Moses in this case, who wrote the book of Genesis, repeatedly goes about the business here of naming Isaac in each one of those verses. Now I want you to pay attention to it because, first of all, it's not necessary to the narrative. You get that? It wasn't necessary. I could have easily written this story and named Isaac as Abraham's son in the first verse, and I could have saved myself some letters and writing and continually just referred to him as his son. Right? I don't have to repeat his name over and over and over again. Matter of fact, when I learned to write, I was told that using a word in a repetitious manner was not proper. Right? That you needed to put some variety in the way you write, that pronouns are there for a reason, right? But repeatedly, the author says, Isaac, 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 Isaac. Now, that didn't mean anything to me at first. I want you to notice, however, that his name is used up to the point that he's laid on the altar. Okay? Now, we all know what happened after Isaac was laid on the altar. At least I hope you do. And if you don't, it's a short read. You can find it, but I'm going to give you a little bit of a synopsis here. Obviously, Abraham laid his son Isaac on the altar. He took a knife. He raised his hand. He was ready to plunge that knife through the heart of Isaac, his son. Now, I want you to understand that we get the idea sometimes that Abraham took a little boy named Isaac up to that altar and stretched him out. As best I can tell, Isaac was somewhere near about 30 years old. I would probably guess, based on what I know about the story of Christ and given the picture that's being drawn here, that he was probably about 33, which was the age at which Jesus was crucified on the cross. Now, how do I know that Isaac was probably that old? Well, because there's only two more events that happen in the next couple of chapters. One is that Isaac's mother, Sarah, passes away, and Abraham purchases a burial place for her, and he buries her. And then after that, we're going to find out in a few minutes, because it's germane to the subject that I want to talk about, that Abraham sends out a servant to find a bride for Isaac. And again, we get a picture in our mind, it seems, of Abraham sending out a servant to find a bride for his young or late teenage boy. But if you read the next chapter after that, it says Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to be his wife. Isaac was a man when he was taken up on that altar. He went there willingly. I don't know what the conversation must have been like between Abraham and Isaac, between Isaac and his father, but somehow Abraham described to Isaac exactly what was going on and told him what he was going to do, and Isaac went willingly, just as Christ went willingly to the cross. Now, why was Abraham so willing to do what he did? Well, first of all, he had faith. The Bible tells us that Abraham is a man of faith, that he had faith in God. He believed that God would deliver him a son, and God did. When he was in his old age, when he was beyond the years of having children, and his wife was certainly beyond the years of bearing children, God blessed him with this son. It was a child of promise, a child that should not have been born according to nature, but was born according to the power and sovereignty of a sovereign God. And Abraham had seen God's hand at work. He had faith. Some read this story and they use the argument, and I have before too, that Abraham says to the young men that are with him at one point, "You remain here, I and the lad will go yonder to worship and return again unto you." And they say, see, that proves that Abraham believed that God would resurrect Isaac if necessary on that mountaintop so that Isaac could return again. He knew that when it was over, that Isaac would still be alive because God had promised to Abraham that he would raise up a great nation out of this child, Isaac. Then that's a good point, but that's not what proves it. What proves it is the book of Hebrews. Because in the book of Hebrews, in the 11th chapter, in the hall of faith, it actually says that Abraham did what he did because he counted that God would raise Isaac from the dead. It wasn't that Abraham went up to that place thinking, well, maybe God will deliver him by not having me run a knife through his heart. Maybe something will happen. No, Abraham went to that place believing that he was going to drive a knife through the heart of his son and that God would resurrect him. That's incredible, isn't it? Do you have that kind of faith? Well, that's not the point of our sermon this morning. The point is this. We need to jump down and read one more verse. And I think it'll start to become evident. So Abraham goes up to the mount, Isaac with him. He raises his hand. God says no. Abraham, withhold thy hand from thy son. Do him no harm. Abraham sees a ram caught in the thickets, his horns caught in the thicket. And God provided himself a replacement for Isaac on that altar. And certainly we see a picture there of Jesus taking our place on the cross. And all that happens on that mount is over and done. And then in verse 19, it says this. It says, so Abraham returned unto his young men, and they rose up and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba. Did you see it? Or maybe better question is, did you see what's not there? No mention of Isaac. Now, I'm not here to suggest to you today that Isaac didn't come down from that mountain with Abraham. I'm not here to suggest to you that Abraham left Isaac on that mountaintop. But I want you to notice that suddenly, within the narrative, that the writer suddenly finds it no longer necessary, and he leaves Isaac's name out. After having named him four times in the narrative before, repeatedly using his name over and over again, he suddenly finds that it's sufficient to say that Abraham came down from that mountain. And that we would just understand that Isaac was with him. Isn't that interesting? Think about that for a minute. Now, the reason this is important to me, or the reason I picked up on this, or in some ways, or maybe that's not the reason, I consider this an interesting detail. I'm going to tell you why I think details are important. A preacher that everybody knows here pointed out to me one time that at the end of the four Gospels, they all end with the same word. Amen. Right? They all end with that word. All four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the last word in every one of those Gospels is the word Amen. And there's a reason for that. I'd never really thought about it before until this brother pointed it out to me, but there's a reason for that. The ironic thing is that there's only one other historical book in the New Testament. You understand what I mean by a historical book? A historical account. All the other books are letters to churches. There's only one other book that is a history book, and that's the book of Acts. The four Gospels are an historical account of the life of Christ, and the book of Acts is the historical account of the early church, right? But the book of Acts doesn't end with the word amen. Four of the historical accounts in the New Testament, the story of Jesus Christ and what he did and in his ministry, all end the same way. They end with the word amen, which loosely means so be it, or so it is. That word is a word that means basically it's done, it's over, amen. It's the way we conclude a prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. So be it, Lord. So the message, when we see that in the four Gospels, is this. that the work of Jesus Christ is complete. The four narratives of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that lay out the work of Jesus Christ, all end with the word amen, which tells us that that work, that message, that ministry, the things that Jesus came to do, were done. Amen. It's over. Right? But the book of Acts, strangest ending you'll ever see. The Apostle Paul's been captured. He's in prison in Rome. We're reading about all these people that have ministered to him, the ones that have turned their backs on him because he was a former persecutor of the church. And all of a sudden, we get to the end of the last chapter of the book of Acts, waiting for it to wrap up and wind up and give us some conclusion to the story, give us some closure around some of these characters. And all of a sudden, it says, and the Apostle Paul preached the kingdom. And it's done. Well, wait a minute. What happened to him? What happened to all those other folks that he was ministering with? What happened to the house of Caesar within which he was ministering in Rome? What happened in his imprisonment? Well, we know that they took his life. Historically, we discover that. But the book of Acts doesn't tell us. It just stops. And glaringly absent is the word amen. Now, the lesson from that is that the work of Jesus Christ was done. The work of the church, however, has continued to this day. See, the reason the book of Acts didn't end with the word amen is because we're still living in it. We're still living in the Acts. The book of Acts was the Acts of the apostles and the churches that they had ministered with. And today, we're the descendants of those churches. We're still living in it. That's a detail. See how detailed that is? The Word of God isn't written the way it is by accident. God didn't waste time. He didn't waste words. Okay. So I want you to notice something. That all of a sudden, in the narrative of the story in Genesis, Isaac disappears. There's no mention of where he is. There's no mention of what he's doing. Now, I had originally thought that his name was completely stricken from the record until this particular point, but I did discover that I was wrong on that. The next time his name appears is in the fourth verse of chapter 24. Now, think about that. His name appeared four times in seven or eight verses, one right after the other, at the beginning of chapter 22, and then suddenly I have to go all the way over to chapter 24. I have to go all the way past the death of his mother. So obviously several things had happened along the way besides that. But I have to go all the way past the death of his mother. I have to go all the way past Abraham negotiating to buy a burial place for his mother. I have to go all the way past the mourning of that death. And then in chapter 24, verse 4, we find that Abraham is getting old, and he calls a servant aside, and he says to him that he doesn't want him to take a wife of Abraham unto a wife to Isaac. He didn't call him to Isaac at this point, but unto my son. He doesn't want him to take a wife of the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. And in verse 4 he says, but thou shalt go into my country and to my kindred and take a wife unto my son Isaac. Now he names him there, but we really don't get any details about what Isaac's doing. Isaac's still absent from the record. Other than just we know he's still around. There's not another mention of Isaac again by name until we get really close to the end of the 24th chapter. And toward the end of the 24th chapter, this servant has gone to the land of Abraham's fathers. He's by the providence of God, He's came upon a family, and through God's providence, he's found a bride. Her name is Rebekah. And she is willing to return with this servant to be Isaac's wife. And we find in the 24th chapter and in verse 61, this account recorded. It says, "And Rebekah arose and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels and followed the men, and the servant took Rebekah and went his way." Listen. "And Isaac came from the way of the well Lahoria, for he dwelt in the south of the country. And Isaac went to meditate in the field at his eventide, and he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. And Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she lighted off the camel. For she had said unto the servant, 'What man is this that walketh in the field to meet us?' And the servant had said, 'It is my master.' Therefore she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all things that he had done. And Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent and took Rebekah, and she became his wife. And he loved her, and Isaac was comforted after his mother's death." Now think about this for a minute. We have the story of Abraham offering his son Isaac on that altar. And in that story, Isaac's name is prominent. It's repeated over and over again, four times within the 10 or 11 verse account, up to the point that Isaac is laid upon the wood of the altar. Isaac's name appears. And then suddenly, Isaac's name literally disappears from the record, up to 24 and 4, where it's mentioned one time, only anecdotally, as Abraham sends a servant to find a bride. Right? And then all of a sudden, and I don't think it's coincidentally, by the way, all of the sudden, when the moment comes that Isaac is to be united with his bride, his name not only becomes prominent, but it appears in every single verse, and in one of them, twice. Bro, Marty, where are you going? Well, let me see if I can tell you. God sent His only Son. He sent Him into the world to die on an altar. Just as Isaac was laid upon the wood of the altar, Jesus Christ was laid out on a wooden cross. I'm not sure I can prove this 100%, but I'm convinced of it. I'm convinced that if you study out the location and place that Abraham took his son Isaac and laid him upon that altar, that it was the same mount that is called Golgotha in the New Testament. It was Mount Calvary. I'm convinced that Abraham was led by the providence of God to the very same location that Jesus Christ Himself would be crucified in the New Testament. Now, isn't that amazing? Think about the sovereignty and providence of a God that would give us such a picture as this. Think about it. This is a God that could reveal unto Job, even before there was a single scripture written. Job's the oldest book in the Bible. He didn't have access to any single book that we have access to today. He couldn't read the books of Moses. He couldn't read any of the prophets. He couldn't read the book of Chronicles or Kings. He didn't have access to Jonah or Micah. He didn't have access to Isaiah or Psalms or Proverbs. But yet, Job would say, "With mine own eyes, I shall see Him." Job would say, "I know that my Redeemer liveth." He says at one point, if my words could be engraven in a stone with an iron pen, How did he know these things? How could Job write so eloquently about things like the resurrection? And not just write about it in broad strokes, but in such detail as to say that he knew that it would be his own eyes and not another. That it would be his body that would end up in heaven someday and not some replacement. How could he know that? How could he know that his Redeemer lived? I mean, how could he even know that he needed a Redeemer? And that God would provide one. And that the Redeemer that God would provide was alive at that very moment. How could he know that except God had revealed it to him? The providence of a God that revealed that to Job is the same God that painted a picture, if you will, of the coming work of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament in the life of Isaac. And if we see the pattern, we should draw great comfort in it. Like I said before, we live in a dark, cold, sin-cursed world. We have problems. I know we do. I get depressed and down when things don't go my way. And brother, I'm going to tell you, things don't always go my way. Oftentimes, they don't go my way. I don't get what I want. I come to church on Sunday mornings, and folks that I think should be here don't come. And I get hurt, and I get depressed, and I begin to ask myself, is it worth it? Or maybe even worse, am I the problem? And I wonder, should I keep up the fight? Is it really worth the struggle to continue in this life? Sometimes I think I know what I want and what I need. And I ask God to give me what I want, thinking it's what I need. And it doesn't happen. And I get down. And I worry. And I get concerned. And sometimes I wonder, should I just throw in the towel? I mean, look at this world. It's been almost 2,000 years since Jesus made an appearance on this planet. And the reality is that though from time to time I get glimpses of him in the faces of his children when they hear the sound of the gospel and they rejoice in it, I get glimpses of him in the lives of other people. The reality is I can't see him like Peter did. I can't go up on the Mount of Transfiguration and see the veil opened and see Jesus stand there in all his glory like he did for Peter. I don't have the invitation that Thomas had when Jesus stood before him as the resurrected Lord and said, Thomas, come, press your hand into my side, put your fingers into the nail prints in my hands, do what you must to believe. I can't do that. Jesus has, in many ways for me, disappeared from this world. He's not here as the Son of Man, bodily. I can't sit down with him in a chair and ask him questions and get direct verbal answers. Oh, how I would like that from time to time. Oh, how I would like to be able to do like John the Baptist did and say, Lord, are you the one? Or should I wait for another? And get such a direct and powerful answer as he got when Jesus sent those servants back and said, go show John again these things. That the blind are made to see, the lame are made to walk. And lumped in the midst of all those powerful miracles that we think of as things that we could never witness today, he says, and the poor have the gospel preached unto them. And that's just as big a miracle as the blind being made to see in front of your eyes. It's just as big a miracle as the lame being made to walk. The preaching of the gospel is no less a miracle than what happened that day when Peter, James, and the others approached that gate, and there was that man with a cup who had been lame since birth. And they said, "Silver and gold have we none, but such as we have we freely give unto thee. Rise up and walk." And the Bible says that man went not walking. He didn't follow them in. He led them in. He went leaping and running into that place. The preaching of the gospel is no less a miracle than that. That's what Jesus was saying. I don't have the ability or the opportunity to sit before the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration and watch Him converse with Elijah and Moses. So yes, this is a tough life. It's a hard one. But there's hope. Because you see, even as far back as the days of Abraham, God was painting a picture of something that was going to happen. And I think He did it in the life of Isaac. Where Isaac is laid out on that wood just as Jesus was laid on a wooden cross. And then after that, it seems that he goes away. And just disappears. Yeah, there's one little mention of his name somewhere in the middle. But then all of the sudden, and I'm talking suddenly, all of the sudden the name of Isaac becomes prominent again in the record. And did you notice when it was? I don't think this is a coincidence. His name becomes prominent only when he is united with his bride. Okay? Told you he was going to 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's go. It's time. 2 Peter chapter 3. Well, before we read that, let's make sure we understand who this book was written to. It's germane to this subject. It'll mean something. So let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 1 for just a second. Let's look at the first verse real quick. It won't take long. It says, "Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ." Listen, here's the address of this letter. I want you to pay attention to what it says. "To them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." That's who Peter's writing to. It's important. To understand what somebody's written, it's always important to understand their audience. Because when somebody writes to a specific audience and uses terms like us and we, what they mean by that is me and everybody to whom I'm speaking. If I stood up here today and said, "We are the church of Jesus Christ," do you think I'm talking about folks that aren't here? No. And if I said, "We are the church of Jesus Christ and the Bible is written to us," do you think I'm talking about the whole human race? No. I'm talking about the people in the room with me. Right? So when Peter begins to write this, he lays out who his audience is. He says, they are those that have obtained like precious faith. And he's going to use words like us in the narrative. And when he dies, we need to remember that's Peter and all those that have obtained like precious faith. Okay? So listen, he says, "This second epistle," chapter 3, verse 1, "this second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." So he says, I'm writing this to you to remind you of some things. I don't want you to forget. Because they've got a problem. We're going to find out what that problem is right now in a second. And we've got the same problem. Everybody in this room has had this problem. If you think you have this problem that I'm about to mention, and you're the only one that has it, you're just not looking around. Okay? Everybody in this room has this problem that there are challenges in their lives where they think they know what's supposed to happen next in their life or in their spiritual life or in their secular life or in their financial life, and it doesn't quite work that way. And then they start to lose their faith. and the basic core fundamentals of what they believe begin to be challenged. And the world begins to look darker and colder than it ever has. And there's a reason for that. And he's about to tell them about it. And he's about to tell them that he wants them to remember something. He wants to stir up their pure minds in the way of remembrance that they not forget. You know, the preaching of the gospel largely is a reminder. It's very seldom that I deliver anything to people that's new. Yeah, I may find a detail in the scripture that you haven't seen before, or I may find one that you have. A lot of times I come up with these things that I've seen for the first time. I preach when people come to me and say, yeah, that's just great. I've been talking about that for years. I'm like, well, great. You didn't have to tell me that. Just could have made me feel better. You know. Sometimes I see something and people come, you know, I've never seen that before. That's pretty cool. But the reality is that the lesson is the same. The message is the same. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not changing the truth of God's word. It's just seeing it through a different facet of that diamond that the word is, right? So listen to what he says. He says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Sound familiar? In other words, there'll be people coming in the last day saying, where is that Jesus that you've been looking for? It's been 2,000 years since he was here. He's claimed to come again. I was sitting last night watching one of these Discovery Channel TV shows about unearthing America. I don't know if you've ever watched that one. It's a particular show about a particular archaeologist who has a particular set of theories about our country. And one of his strongest theories is that there were a lot of pre-Columbian European contacts within the United States. I don't doubt he's right on that. As a matter of fact, I know there were, you know, people here that don't appear in our history books from Europe. Matter of fact, we're taught, you know, routinely that, you know, Jamestown was such a pivotal event. And there's a reason for that, because that was really the first English to settle here. But I used to live down on the coast of Georgia, right down next to the border of Florida. And did you know that 50 years before Jamestown, the French landed there and established a settlement? The French Huguenots persecuted Christians from the French society who believe what we believe now, have the same doctrines, the same faith, landed at the mouth of the St. Mary's River and came inland to a little location called Folkestone, Georgia, and there they settled along the banks of the Scylla River. In between the St. Mary's and the Scylla was the neutral zone between the French, between the English and the Indians of Florida, and the French and the Spanish as well. And the French settled in between those two rivers. There are churchyards down there with tombstone after tombstone with French names on. The Sardis Primitive Baptist Church, which is no longer active in Folkestone, Georgia, has a huge cemetery with Mizells all over it. And the Mizell name may be familiar to you amongst Primitive Baptists because they're prominent in Louisiana. French Canadian, Cajun, Louisiana. Right? So I tend to agree with him, but last night he was talking about some of his theories about pre-Columbian contact. And he actually, boy, this is fantasy at its best. Probably doesn't even belong in a sermon, but oh well. He was talking about the Templar Knights that were taken up and killed in the 1300s. Some people know what I'm talking about. Some people don't. Don't worry about it. They were a Catholic band. And the Catholic Church, for some reason, used them for years as enforcers. And then suddenly in the early 1300s, they decided they were no longer useful. They gathered them all up and they tortured them and killed them. Some of them escaped. Many people believe that the Freemasonry Society of today is descendants of the Templar Knights, and that they still have many of the secrets that the Templars had, such as the Holy Grail, the cup that Jesus used in the last Passover. I don't have a clue. Some people even believe the Templar Knights had the Ark of the Covenant. I doubt that. Really do. But this man's thought was that the Templar Knights had left Europe at some point in a daring attempt at an escape, ended up on a ship that ended up in the United States. And he began to document some of these stones that he had found with carvings, ruined stones, that tend to be similar to Templar Knight symbols and things of this nature. Which it was all fine with me until he got to the point that the Templar Knights make an X different than anybody else makes an X. They make an X and they put a little hook on one side. And he said that hook, the bottom V of that X, is a representation of Jesus Christ. the upper V of that X is a representation of Mary Magdalene. And then there's the little hook, which is the union between them, and that Jesus was actually human and married Mary Magdalene, and I suddenly turned the TV off. That's just nuts. I mean, really, a little hook on an X told him that? That's sort of like a little birdie told me, right? It's right up there with that. I'm telling you, it's just as credible in my mind. It's just amazing the things that people will come up with to try to discredit the story. There will be scoffers in the last day. This man was trying to tell me last night on TV that Jesus was simply a human being and that he wasn't coming back. That it's been 2,000 years, nothing has changed, it's still a dark, cold, sin-cursed world, and things just don't work out the way I want them to from time to time. But listen, I want you to understand what Peter's saying to them. I want to stir up your pure minds, he says. In verse 5, he says, "For this they willingly are ignorant of." What is it that they're willingly ignorant of? "That by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished." They willingly choose to ignore the fact that there was a universal flood on this planet. They come up with all manner of explanations to overcome that. Why do I find fossils of crustaceans on the top of the highest mountaintops? Well, because at one time that was really low ground, and forces and things pushed that millions and millions of years. It sprung up out of the water. And I mean, how about this? How about the water was once that high? That sounds like a much simpler explanation to me. It's also a very biblical one. He says, "But," in verse 7, "the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." I want you to pay close attention to what the narrative of Scripture is telling us. That God, who once destroyed this world with water, will at some point destroy it with fire. Do you understand the irony of that? Water and fire are enemies of one another. Our firemen run around with tankers full of water to fight fire, and God's going to use the one thing we use to save things from fire. He's already used to destroy this world once, water, and he's going to use fire to destroy it a second time and a final time. And God has reserved this world in judgment unto that day. Now, what are we talking about here? The context of the Scriptures that we're talking about right now is the end of time, the return of Jesus Christ, the end of all that there is that we know physically, right? That's the context. Pretty clear? I mean, you don't have to ask a lot of questions on this one. This one's easy. It's the end of time. He says, "But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." I want you to notice that in the eyes of God, in our eyes, it may have been 2,000 years since Jesus hung on that cross and left this world, and the narrative of His name seemed to be removed just as Isaac did. Just as Scripture went silent on the subject of Isaac for a space of time after he was laid upon that altar, it seems that in this world, the narrative of Christ has gone silent for a season. But pay close attention. It may seem a long time to us. 2,000 years. That's a while, isn't it? Parents can relate, can't you? Get in the car with your kids when they were young, start to go on a trip. What's the first thing they wanted to know? How long is this going to take? I can remember times when our children would ask, and we would say, 4 hours. And they would groan. 4 hours was an eternity in that car. 4 hours. Compare that to 2,000 years. I'm going to tell you, I'm not much more patient than them. If I have to wait a couple of weeks, it's hard for me to do. Right? I mean, sitting out in the parking lot is an example of our patience. When we lost the car at Christmas, we kind of decided we'd wait till after tax season, see what happened, you know, all that kind of stuff. And yeah, we bought a car. Not that patient. Tomorrow is tough for me, to be honest with you. We're creatures of immediate satisfaction. It's what we want, and we want it now. If you don't believe that, just look at our society. If you don't believe we're creatures that desire immediate satisfaction, look at our society. We have drive-in banks, drive-in restaurants. We have drive-in liquor stores. We have drive-up wedding chapels. I mean, how do you rehearse for that? Drive into McDonald's and wait for them to ask if you want fries and say, I do? I mean, come on. We have instant access to almost everything today on the internet. Right? If I go to a website trying to look for something today, if they ask me for my contact information so somebody can call me back tomorrow, I look for somebody else. I want to know now. Right? If I go to a website that's selling an item and I find what I want and it's cheap, but it's going to take 3 weeks for them to deliver it, but I can pay 20% more and it'll be here day after tomorrow, I may actually pay 20% more because I don't want to wait. It's amazing where we are. If we sit down in a restaurant today and our glass stays empty for more than 30 seconds, we're complaining. If we go to a fast food place and the food ain't fast, we're complaining. Isn't that something? I want it now. But he says, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. Do you realize that in the eyes of God, Jesus was hanging on the cross day before yesterday? Actually, that's not true. This is symbolic language. The reality is the Bible tells us that God sees the end from the beginning. In other words, the entirety of time sits before him in one moment and one picture. That's why Scripture can say that Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Because as far as God was concerned, the minute it entered into his mind to create this world, the entirety of time set before him in a moment. He could see it all. I don't understand that. I don't get it. I can't see it that way. Even when I flash back over the lives of my family and my children, they still come to me in time-sequenced images. I can't see it all at one time. But God does. We use phrases that make no sense, really, from the biblical record. People ask us from time to time. I've been asked this from time to time, and I've learned, I've got an answer now. I have people ask me, well, what was it like before, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth? And my answer is, there was no before. And they're like, what do you mean there was no before? Well, because there was no time. And the word before is a word of time. You can't define before unless you know what time it is. Before what? Before there was no time? Nonsensical question. Doesn't make any sense. I can tell you that outside of creation, there was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's all I can tell you. And I can tell you that they didn't need this world. They created it anyway. I can't answer all those questions. But listen, one day with the Lord is 1,000 years. But listen to verse 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises as some men count slackness. You get that? God keeps his promises. How many here have broken promises to friends or to children? I learned a long time ago as a pastor that this was one of the hardest things I had to deal with once I had children, was that I would make promises to them. We'll go do this or we'll do that. I promise, I promise, I promise, I promise. And then somebody in the church would pass away. Or I'd get a call that somebody had had a heart attack or a stroke. Or, you know, you understand? And I'd have to go to that child and say, I'll make it up to you, I'll make it up to you, I'll make it up to you. I learned not to make hard, fast promises. I learned to tell them that if the Lord wills, if at all possible, if nothing gets in the way, I promise we'll do this. But I've broken a lot of promises. Tried to teach my children as they've been raised up that their word is probably the most valuable thing they possess. As far as how we're viewed in society, that if you don't keep your word, you're never trusted. It's really hard to earn somebody's trust back once you've lost it. It's a whole lot easier to keep it, right? And if you keep your word, people trust you and they depend on you and they know, right? It's hard to trust people because we have a hard time being 100% sure on our word. See, I like to be a person of my word, but I will tell you right now, without exception, that if you depend on me 100%, I will fail you. Because I know who I am. I know me. And what I know about me is that I don't really know me. And that my heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and only God can know it. And that if you depend on me 100%, if you expect me to be perfect, if you expect me to do everything I say I'm going to do, you will be disappointed. I will fail you. But I challenge you to examine God on this record. I challenge you to go through His Word and find the promises that He's made. And see how He stands. He told Abraham he'd have a son. Abraham and Sarah tried every way in the world to have that child without God. They tried to do it themselves. It didn't happen. When Sarah was upwards of 100 years old, she was found with child. God delivered her a child. God keeps His promises. There's not one single promise recorded in Scripture that God has not kept. He is 100% trustworthy. Everything He said He will do, He will do. Listen, the Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward. Now remember what the context of our Scripture is. This is the end of time. Remember to whom it is written. It is written to those that have obtained like precious faith. So why is it that Peter's telling us that God is long-suffering? Well, the context of our Scripture is the end of time and the fact that some people are saying that it's been this way forever, Jesus is never coming back. So what Peter is trying to answer here is why Jesus hasn't come back yet. And he says the reason that Jesus hasn't come back yet, he said, is because God is long-suffering to usward. Who is the usward here? It is those that have obtained like precious faith with Peter. In other words, when he says God is long-suffering to usward, the topic of conversation is not the entire race of humanity. It is the people of God. That's important. Because if you understand who us is, you'll understand who the any is. It's coming up in a second. Because he says he's long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish. Any of who? Any of us. If I said to you today, I want every member of the church in church, every time the doors are open, I don't want any to miss. Do you think the word any refers to everybody in our community or just members of the church? Members of the church, right? It's easy to understand what I'm saying, isn't it? Simple. It's the way we read. It's the way we talk. It's the Bible put this in plain language. He says he's not willing that any of us should perish. That's what he's saying. He's long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish. This is not a scripture stating that God wills that every human being go to heaven. If it were, let me ask you a question. Do you believe that God can and does His will? The Bible says God does His will amongst the inhabitants of heaven and inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay His hand, right? The Bible says He does His will. Doesn't say He tries. Doesn't say He wants to. It says He does His will. So do you believe that God does His will? Yes, the Bible says so. Do you believe it's God's will that everybody go to heaven? Well, a lot of people would look at that verse right there and say yes. That leads to a logical problem. If God does His will, and it's His will that everybody go to heaven, explain to me why everybody doesn't go to heaven. There has to be an alternative explanation for that scripture than the one that's commonly reported amongst God's people. And here it is. The alternative explanation is that Peter is trying to tell these people why Jesus has not returned. And what he's saying to them is that God is long-suffering to those that belong to Him. And therefore, since He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, He hasn't allowed Jesus to come back into the world yet, because there's still people that were embraced in the covenant of grace that was made by God in eternity past, between Him and His Son and the Holy Spirit, that there are still people that are embraced in that covenant that have not been born into this world, conceived into this world, and then born again by His grace. And when that last heir of grace, when that last person that was embraced by God in that covenant of grace so long ago, the elect before the foundation of the world, those that were embraced in that covenant, when the last one is conceived in its mother's womb and then subsequently born again by the Spirit of God, I'm convinced that shortly thereafter, I don't know if it'll be a few minutes or it'll be a few years, but within a space of time, Jesus Christ will split the clouds of glory and declare that time shall be no more. And I believe that at that moment, God will unite His Son with His bride. And suddenly, just like it was with Isaac in olden days, when Isaac was united with his bride, and suddenly his name became prominent in the record again. You notice that before it was Isaac went with Abraham, Isaac had the wood laid upon his back, Isaac was laid upon the cross, and then Abraham came down from the mount. And Abraham did this, and Abraham did that. Right? And then suddenly, once it was over, once it was done, and that bride came, and his father delivered the bride back, and Rebekah was there, it was Rebekah saw Isaac, Isaac saw Rebekah, Isaac and Rebekah met, Isaac did this, Isaac did that. I'm telling you, brethren, when Jesus Christ is united with His bride once again, it'll be Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. It won't be about anything else. Now, I'm going to tell you, I'm not convinced, but I think we'll know one another in some capacity in heaven. The Bible says we'll know as we're known. Now, can I explain that? No. And I'll tell you why I can't. I had a little cousin when I was about 5 years old. She was my father's brother's daughter. Her name was Missy. I remember her getting sick when I was 5. I didn't understand it. I remember seeing the little sores on her face. I still remember seeing her in that little casket. We played together. We were about the same age. And I still remember the one little sore that was still on her right cheek. She died of leukemia at a time when we really didn't know how to treat it. Now, Missy remembers me at 5 years old. That's the way she saw me, right? That was the last experience we had with one another. Right? My grandmother passed away when I was in my teens. I don't understand how Missy and my grandmother are going to stand next to each other in heaven and both know me the way they knew me before. But the Bible says we'll know as we're known. I'll give you another piece of evidence why I think that's the case. Peter recognized Elijah and Moses on the mount. How? Moses had been dead for how long? 1600 years. I don't think they had met. I don't think their lives overlapped. And I'm pretty sure that Peter didn't see the Moses family photo album. I'm pretty sure Moses' Facebook page wasn't active anymore. He hadn't been able to see all. So, but yet, when Moses and Elijah appeared on that mount, Peter knew exactly who they were. How did he know that? Yeah, Moses' body was still in the grave, so even if he had seen Moses' photo album, wasn't the same body. Moses in spirit. How did he know? I think we'll know one another. I don't understand how. I don't know why. I don't get it all. I think we will. But even though we know one another, even though I'll know Brother Victor, I'll know my wife, I'll know my children, and they may know me, it won't be about one another. The real joy that'll come in the morning when Jesus parts the clouds of glory, and yes, it will be morning. Oh, he may come at midnight, but it'll be morning. It'll be the morning of one dawning day that'll never end for all eternity. The real joy when Jesus comes back will be that it'll be Jesus, Jesus, Jesus in the narrative once again. Jesus will become prominent in this world. Isn't that something? Here's what I want you to take comfort in. Think about a God that is so powerful and so providential that 22 chapters in to the record of the history of this world, 22 chapters in, he was able to paint a picture in the life of a young man, Isaac, that if we would just have opened our eyes to it, if those people could have seen it, it would have given them great comfort, and especially if God's disciples could see it today, to understand that, yes, Jesus is gone. He said he'd go. He said, if I go away, I'll not leave you comfortless. He said, if I go away, I'll come again to take you where I'll be also, so that you can be with me. Right? We found a picture of that in the person of Isaac, 22 chapters into the Word of God. Isn't that amazing? Makes you wonder, if we turn the page, how many more are we going to find? Right? Look for them. Find comfort in the knowledge that though this may be a sin-cursed, dark, cold world, though we may have problems galore, though our lives may not be going the way we want them to, Jesus is still there, and he's still coming back. And if I didn't believe that, I wouldn't be here today. May God bless you is my prayer. I'm going to ask Brother Victor to sing a song. If there be anybody here that would want to join this church, you come and let that be known.